Reading from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as it is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And moving on to verse 27. So that he, that is Christ, did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Amen.
Indeed, let's continue in prayer along those lines. Lord, indeed, would you bless us now as we consider your word together. May the thoughts of all of our minds and the words of my mouth be acceptable to you. And would you use us as a gift, use us as a blessing, make us into an encouragement to one another. Help us to be imitators of you, our Father, as we see the Lord Jesus and are encouraged so by God the Holy Spirit. And would you accept our thanks for this opportunity, for this your word, for the offering which is just a token of all that you have given to us, for you are the giver of all the good gifts we have. And we ask that you would use these gifts and us in your service and for your glory. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 4, we're beginning a series as we begin this year, which is not systematic, which is a little unusual for us. It's from time to time it's helpful to dip more deeply into a theme, a subject, and so we're going to do that with this glorious body of Christ, the church, and spend a number of weeks looking from different angles, asking different questions, about the church and how to be church and do church and understanding all of that. In a very real sense, we're systematically going through the whole Bible on Sunday evenings, so hopefully you will understand that we're not setting aside something which is vital to us, understanding the Bible in its context. That's what we're trying to do. We're not trying to avoid that. But as we have this challenge of this verse in front of us today, I wonder if you ever, like me, just sort of sit there and think, how can I possibly live with all these spots and wrinkles? I mean, doesn't life get you down? I mean, I'm not talking about the acne I had as a kid and the fact that I still can't iron a shirt properly. I'm talking now about the more grown-up spots and wrinkles. The fact that I just sit up watching rubbish TV far too late into the evening sometimes, and I sit there and I think, why am I doing this? And then I'm driving my car and somebody winds me up with a bad piece of driving and I floor the accelerator or I hit the horn, and I say, why do I do what? These are the spots and wrinkles I'm thinking about now. You know, these things that we do when we lose our rag, lose our cool, don't do, don't live, don't be, don't say the things that God would want us to. It's a sin-sick world we live in, isn't it? It's a sin-sick world. And sometimes it's me, and sometimes it's the way I respond to others, and sometimes I just couldn't see where it's come from, but the world hurts. And how do we live with it? Well, it's New Year, and a lot of people are coming up with their own theories, aren't they? I don't know if you've made any New Year's resolutions. I'm not going to ask you to share them. And I hope they are a blessing to you and helpful to you. But there are many theories out there about how we can live in this sin-sick, messed-up world. I don't know if you noticed the new self-help book from Major General Paul Nansen, Stand Up Straight, Shoulders Back, 10 Lessons from Sandhurst Military Academy. I imagine they could probably help you live quite a ship-shape and ordered... Oh, no, that's Navy, isn't it? Sorry. Quite a polished life, because they start getting up early and tidying up your bedroom and all of that. There's lots of it out there, isn't there? But do these theories really work? When push comes to shove, when sin comes in all its horror, do these theories help? Recently, a number of us have felt the loss of a loved one. I will be at a funeral on Tuesday up in the northwest in McGull near Liverpool, of a near and dear family member, a minister of the Lord Jesus. And as I visited with family over Christmas, I heard on a number of occasions the comment, you know, it's such a comfort to know that he gave his whole life serving the Lord, and we know exactly where he is right now. And he's free from the pain and the suffering. And because we were in a very Christian bubble, you know, what came next was, how do people do it when they haven't got Christ? How do they cope with sin and death when they haven't got Christ? And it wasn't said meanly or anything like that. It was genuine. But these folk I were with, we've lived long with the Lord, you know, and some of them 60 years and more. And it's a challenge, isn't it? But here's this hope that we have with Christ, because his intention is to present the church to himself in splendor without blot, spot, or wrinkle, or anything like that, but holy and blameless. Because that's his plan and purpose, we can live through all of this life, through the very end of this life, and we can face death well. That doesn't mean we always do. If you're here as a guest or a visitor and you're thinking, I know a few Christians and they're not like that. No, we don't always get it right. The church is not full of perfectly adjusted, happy people who stand up straight at all times. What I'm contesting is that we are growing into that. And that one day we will be that, because Christ has promised it to us. So our text card says, Christ did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. We can live this life with fewer and fewer spots and wrinkles, knowing that at the end of it, they will all be gone. It's not by self-help or resolutions. It is, as we read in the text, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his ultimate goal of his incarnation to build this church. So Paul says, "For I am for you godly jealousy, because I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin to Christ." That's Paul's testimony as he ministered to the church in Corinth, a church which had a fair few, probably more than most, spots and wrinkles. But even for them, he wanted to say, "This is why I labor amongst you. This is what God is working out in you." And we've read John's testimony, but later, one of the seven angels who'd held the seven bowls filled with the seven plagues came and spoke with me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. No spot or blemish in that clear crystal. Have you ever looked into this world of diamonds? They measure diamonds not just by their size, but by the number of flaws within them. Because when they were being formed in the great heats and pressures in the earth or wherever and however that happened, it wasn't perfect. And so they measure and they look with microscopes and they look to see if there are flaws within the diamond. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, clear as crystal, with no or wrinkle. Why did Jesus come down? All that we celebrate at Christmas happened so that he could do this. I think this is something to get excited about. I think this is something to feel good about. It should bolster us. It should encourage us. It should enthuse us. I think there's something here to get committed to get involved in. So let's look at our text card, because we find that Jesus did something so that the church can be presented to him in splendor, holy and blameless. We must remember that. What did he do? From our reading today, chapter 5 and verse 1, it draws our attention to the heart of the matter. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. That giving involves so much. The sacrifice is not just at the end of his earthly life at the cross, as we will remember around this table in a few minutes. But it is from the beginning, as God himself with true divinity took on humanity and limited himself, seemingly setting aside some of that power, or at least the use of that power, in order to walk amongst us and live with us. But the text does highlight the cross, reminds us of what is the heart of the matter. Jesus became himself a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. I don't think many of us these days think of blood spilt sacrifice as a fragrant thing, do we? We actually have the other end of the spectrum. When blood is spilt, most of us are horrified. Some of the stories in the press over Christmas have stirred up a little bit of that, haven't they? But Jesus became himself a sacrificial and fragrant offering. Sacrificial because he died in our place. He died so that we don't have to. He died not needing to for himself, but going willingly for our need. Fragrant means pleasing. It's the right sort of offering. If you know your Old Testament, you will know that the prophets often said something like this from Jeremiah: "What use to me is frankincense or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices do not please me." They were not fragrant, even though those things are the most fragrant things that were in the world at the time, as Jeremiah spoke. Frankincense, the best, sweet cane from a different land, would have, when burnt, offered a lovely smell to yours, nose, and to mine. That's not what God wanted. So here is the sacrifice God needed in order that his righteous justice be satisfied and his love for us perfectly demonstrated. Here is a fragrant sacrificial offering. That is what Christ has done to make us his church. He chose us. He loved us. He came to us. He died for us. He has a plan for us. Listen to Ezekiel. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and provided you with fine leather sandals. I also wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with jewelry, putting bracelets on your wrists and a necklace around your neck. I put a ring in your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was made of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. You became extremely beautiful and attained royalty. Your fame spread among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you. This is the declaration of the Lord God. And he's speaking about his chosen people. My friends, what Christ has done, what the church is glorious. And so, as I've said, we're beginning this year with a study of that glorious body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the work of Christ, the results of the love of Christ. We're going to revel in what it is to be his people, I hope. And I hope that's we're going to be carried along on that tide of joy and wonder at what Christ has done for us and is doing in us and will one day make us. And I hope we'll be inspired and uplifted and challenged to participate in the church in greater measure. Because these benefits, although they come to us not by our own work, but by Christ's work alone, by grace and faith alone, they're there for us to get involved in. There's something for us to do. If you've ever been surfing, you know that if you sit on the board and do nothing, the wave will pass you by. You have to get the board moving to catch the wave. And then you can ride it. And if you do nothing while you're trying to ride it, I promise you, the wave will throw you off. But if you steer that board, that boat, along the wave, you can be carried along, and it is the most thrilling adrenaline ride that's going. It's so much better, forgive me, those of you who like roller coasters, it's so much better than sitting there in a roller coaster seat being carried along, because you're involved. And if you get it wrong, you're off the wave. But if you get it right, you're riding the wave and you're involved in it, and it feels great. Now, I'm not talking to a congregation of surfers, so you're going to have to find the thing that connects for you, that really makes you feel that passion. And I that's what I want to connect into. And say to you, church can be like that. So that's what we're going to do over the next number of weeks. Church really must be a gift that you receive and not stick in a box under the bed because it wasn't quite what you thought it was going to be at Christmas. It needs to be something you get out and use and work with every day. And just as an introduction, very, very briefly, I've got 16 points from this text, and absolutely genuinely about 50 words on each one, because I just want us to revel in the absolute wonder of what's going on here. We're going to come back to some of these subjects. I'm going to go really quickly, so you probably, if you're taking notes, just write one word down. But let's just wonder at what God is doing in the church. Because in verse 20, chapter 4 and verse 20, we read, we are known by Christ. Known. And so I think many of you would immediately turn, as I'm doing now, to Psalm 139, just a few verses from there, on being known by Christ. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I stand up, you understand my thoughts from far away. You observe my travels and my rest. You're aware of all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it, Lord. You have encircled me. You have placed your hand on me. This wondrous knowledge is beyond me. It is lofty. I am unable to reach it. God, how precious your thoughts are to me. How vast their sum is. If I counted them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I wake up, I'm still with you. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. My friends, you're known like that by the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that make you want to say, wow? Doesn't that make you want to paddle just a little bit and get on the wave and get that present out of the box under the bed and use it again, this church that God has put you in? Verse 21, we're taught by Christ. This is the joy of the best teacher and the best teaching. Can you imagine, just for a moment, catch that in your mind, the best teacher you ever had who taught you something, it doesn't matter what, they just communicated you with passion and love and skill and ability, and you got it and you loved it. Now, Jesus Christ is better than that. Jesus Christ is so much better than that. And his teaching is to us a great, great joy. 1 John and chapter 2, and just again, a couple of verses. What you have heard from the beginning is to remain in you. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he himself made to us, eternal life. I've written these things to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, remain in him. This best teaching from Jesus is like an anointing that can't be removed, and it has lasting impression. That's joy, isn't it, my friends? Isn't that wonderful? Verse 22, chapter 4 and verse 22. We are not what we once were. We have been changed. Jesus was changed. Do you remember in Luke chapter 9, we're told that in Luke chapter 29, at 9 and 29, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. And then Paul, picking up a little bit on this and understanding what that meant, that transfigured body being a view of the heavenly, the spiritual body that is to come, he wrote these words. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We'll not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We will be changed. My friends, we are not what we once were. We're something else. Verse 23 tells us we're renewed, especially in our thinking. With the psalmist, we can rejoice that he, that is the Lord, satisfies you with good things. Your youth is renewed like the eagle. And Paul, when he writes to the Colossians, you are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In your mind, your mind is being transformed. All those sinful mistakes it makes, they're being changed. You're being renewed in your mind to think more like God in heaven, to think more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that renewal of the mind, verse 23, takes us to verse 24, because we're recreated from the mind to the whole person. The renewing of the mind causes the whole person to change all the way out to our behavior. From our head to our hands, we say. Our will changed, and we will, we read, look different to the world. So what have we seen so far? We're known by Christ. We've been taught. We are being taught by Christ. We're not what we once were. We're renewed in our thinking. We're recreated in our doing. Verse 25, we are members of one another. Paul, in this letter of Ephesians, has taken time to explain that we are no longer outside of God's household, but members of it, and that specifically the Gentiles too are included. Members of his body, chapter 5 and verse 30, we'll go on to say, as it challenges us to care for one another and not be a burden on one another. My friends, you have to catch the times to understand the depth of this saying. Jew and Gentile were uniquely separated to this point in history. You could get part way into God's kingdom as a proselyte, but you couldn't get all the way in. That's not the way God intended it from the get-go. He'd always intended his people to be, when he spoke to Abraham and founded the church, he said, you will be a blessing to all nations. That's when the people will be drawn in. But you could, were a Jew or a Gentile. You were a Jew or a not Jew. And Paul is saying that's broken down. You're members of one another. We need to care for one another, of course, because of that, and not be a burden on one another because of that. But we'll come to that as we study this glorious body of Christ, the church. And verse 26 tells us something else as well. We must be angry at sin. Angry at sin. This is what it means to be one of God's people. The record of the kings tells us that Ahab did more to anger the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. My friends, God hates sin and is angry at it and is working to get rid of it. So here's a challenge to us as the church. Do we as a group hate sin? Are we working to get rid of it? It's a mark of the church. It's one we should cultivate. It's one that God is doing in us. And verse 27. We're told we're at war with the devil. Not in so many words. We're told not to give him an opportunity. But given that he is ultimately evil and against all that God is doing, and we're supposed to be for God and what he is doing, there's war there. I realize that many struggle to get joy from this truth, that war in our minds, we see all conflict as wrong. But my friends, that's not true. Not all conflict is wrong. I freely admit the majority of conflict we see in our world at this time is wrong. And certainly sexed up dossiers and secret assassinations of shady people are not, I think, probably the way to go. But there is such a thing as a just war and a right conflict. Especially when we move into the spiritual realm. I don't want to get into debates of which wars in this century or the last have been just and which haven't. That's not where we're going. But step into the spiritual realm, where God is righteous and holy all the time, in every way. And the devil is utterly opposed to that. And he's trying to undo whatever of God's work he can. Now that conflict is just. To be involved in that conflict is right. To be at war with the devil is what we are called to be as God's people. And it's a glorious thing to be part of that battle. And again, we struggle again in our culture and in our day and age. There's not many who celebrate, as we have done in the past, the giving of medals for valor in battle. We should do. And even more so, we should celebrate and give the glory to God for the victories won in this battle. Many of them through men and women, boys and girls, like you and me. So don't give him a foothold, for we're at war with the devil. Well, three perhaps more challenging ones there. That we're members of one another, and all the challenges that are involved in that. We must be angry at sin and at war with the devil. But verse 28 turns another cheek, if you like, another facet of this, and says that we are workers. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands. Again, how often do we put down the concept of work in our society? Get it done as fast as we can, as quick as we can. Get out of there. I want to get on with something else. But the sense of this is that work is a good thing. Again, when we come into the spiritual realm particularly, Jesus invites us to do his works after him. John chapter 14, truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So we look at those words, we realize that we are meant to do works that lead others to believe. That's what Jesus was talking about. We're not meant to do the same works that he did. It's not what it says. It says, I was here with you, and I did these miracles, and men and women, boys and girls looked at that and said, wow, God is great, amazing, and I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And my friends, we are to do works like that. Works which say to other people, Jesus is the Son of God. Believe in him. Trust in him. That's the challenge. But that's the privilege. I don't know about you. Some of us find ourselves in dead-end jobs. We're worried about what's coming. Some of us have given up a job and we're retired and we're not sure about the time we're spending. And my friends, here is work to fill your time with a glorious outcome. And a wonderful thing to be involved in. You can go to bed tired in this work at the end of the day and happy that you're tired. Because you've been best work that there is to do. We do works that lead others to believe. What work of the church are you involved in at this time? Verse 29, something else that the church is, something else that we are, because Christ has won us for himself. We are grace givers. Grace givers. That's what we are to one another. To share with one another the grace that God has given us. Builders up of the others in the church. Each of us, if you will, a counselor to the others, a contributor to the others, an encourager of the others. The church itself is given the gift of supporting its own in all these different ways. When the church is functioning well, there's little or no need to go out to the world for all that support because the church is doing it. Now, that's I'm not decrying all the social action that's done by the world, often much of it picked up from the church and counseling and all that. I'm not saying that. What I'm trying to say is that when the church is working well, we are encouraging and including and helping and enabling one another across the whole spectrum. And today we do it through paid pastoral workers as well as unpaid elders. In times past, it was done more by volunteers. I don't know what it will be in the future. But that's what we do as the church. We give God's grace to one another. Nothing is more wonderful, I think, than for someone to say, thank you for your time. Thank you for that prayer. Thank you for sharing that scripture. Thank you for listening to me. Such a boon to me. You were God's grace to me. It was so helpful to me. You know, there's nothing more glorious than that as we give grace to others and we hear them give thanks to God for what we've been able to do. This is what we are in the church as members, angry at sin, at war with the devil, working together, giving grace to one another. But here in verse 30 is another great joy that we are in the church. We are sealed by him. Now, loved ones, this is a vital truth to hang on to. We are sealed by him. Seal up the scroll we read as we studied Daniel, and we understood it to mean protect the message against the day when it will be required. Do you remember Pilgrim's Progress? And he's given that scroll that he has to hang on to until he gets there to prove that he's, you know, this is the picture here. Sealed up in such a way that you cannot be lost. Sealed up in such a way that your entry into heaven is now secure. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. And therefore one day I will get to the gates of heaven. And I will be welcomed in. Now that's what Christ has done for us. God has sealed your eternal life up in heaven. Your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life if you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells in your heart and will walk you there every step of the way if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if his sacrifice is for you. The psalmist compares God's love in this way for us to the mother hen sheltering the chicks under her wing, letting nothing happen to them until they're old enough and wise enough and big enough to go out there and peck for corn and lay eggs on their own. Well, my friends, we don't peck for corn and lay eggs in this life, do we? We do so much more. But God shelters us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Jesus holds us in his hand. We are sealed against that day. If you are truly part of a church, the church, not this church, the church, if you are saved, then you're going to heaven. Verse 32, we're kind and compassionate and forgiving. Let's not dip into these. We've touched on some of these things already. Verse 1 of chapter 5, imitation. We become imitators. Isn't imitation the greatest flattery? I think that's often been said in human things. Our great comedians do imitations of famous people. You know, that's that we do imitation when we want to belong, when we want to be part of it. I always used to try and learn a Scouse accent to be part of my cousin's group in Liverpool when we went to visit, to feel part of that group, because their church youth group was so much bigger and more glorious and wonderful than ours. And they used to disappear off around Liverpool on their own, and I wasn't even allowed out in the farming village we grew up in. And they were so much, I just wanted to be part of that. So I tried to put on a Scouse accent and say, "Where'd you come from, Whack?" And it was rubbish, and they could see me right through me. My friends, we're imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's doing that work in us. He's making us more like him. He's enabling us to do the works after him. The command of God is not something we cannot do, it's something we're enabled to do. So younger ones, we should look to these older ones who've walked long with the Lord and start to see the Lord Jesus in them. And older ones, you know, help us, younger ones, to see the way. Man, this church is truly glorious as it imitates the Lord Jesus. It keeps piling up here, because in chapter 5 and verse 2, we're told that because of Christ's victory for us, we become lovers. That's a strong word, and one that we need to understand. My friends, the fellowship of God's people, of believers, goes way beyond the fellowship of football fans or membership of a human organization, the Rotary Club, the Modeling Club, whatever it is you're part of. We are called to a closer union, a deeper fellowship. We're called to love one another. Chapter 5 and verse 3. We are named as saints. Let's reclaim the name saints. Let's try and get away from the idea of all those people in the Middle Ages about whom something weird had happened, something unusual, and so they were named a saint. Most of the stories are quite funny and fictitious, when you realize that somebody's bones had been put in a jar and somebody else went and touched the jar and got healed. Most of the time when you mess around with somebody's bones, you don't get healed, you catch the disease. But there you go, things happened and something different happened, and so that person was named a saint. And it's that difference that we've got to grab a hold of. That's the word that counts. You see, Christ has made us different. God has made us different from the world. The word technically means like the Lord, or set apart to the Lord, holy. But its root comes from the opposite side of the coin, being different from everyone else. So it starts with this difference and comes to be a technical word that means like the thing that we're different from. We're not like the world, we're like the Lord. And we're set apart to him and we're holy. But the root of the word is the difference from the world. If you like, the negative, the coming out of the world. So we're set apart, we're holy, we're saints. And verse 4 of chapter 5, we're to be a thankful people. Well, we should be, shouldn't we, after all of that. Christ gives us so much. The church has so much today. The church will be so much in the end. What is there not to be thankful for, my friends? When the church truly is the church, when we understand fully what Christ has done for us, we really do become a grateful people, happy to sing his praise. You can usually tell a Christian, and don't go hunting for them, if you catch them singing in the shower, because they'll be singing a little snippet of a praise song as much as they'll sing anything else. Well, they're walking on their own and their mind is lifted up to the great things that God has given to them. We are a thankful people because Christ has done this for us. Christ has presented us, or will present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. Father, we thank you that we're known by Christ. Father, we thank you that we are taught by Christ. Father, we thank you that we are not what we once were. Father, we thank you that you have renewed our minds. and recreated our lives. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus, winning us for himself, recreates us and makes us members of one another. Thank you that you put in our hearts an anger with sin, and you help us to strive with the devil. You make us workers after yourself, Lord Jesus, doing your deeds now amongst the world, leading others to believe and sharing your grace with one another. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you never let us fall from your hand, that you have sealed us up against that day. Thank you for putting kindness, compassion, and forgiveness in our hearts. Thank you for making us imitators of you and lovers of one another. Thank you for setting us apart from the world, different from the world, focused on you. Would you let us be a grateful people, your glorious body of Christ, we pray. Amen.